When we turn to the book of Jude this morning, we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 13. I just remind you that Jude is writing about certain people, as he says in verse 4, who crept in unnoticed. These are people who are designated for condemnation, ungodly people. And he wants to remind them, the church that is, that these people rely on dreams and not on God's word, and these people are blasphemous in all that they do not understand. And then he says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Again, let us seek his blessing. O Lord, as we read of stern warnings, we pray that we would heed them. We pray that we would have nothing to be afraid of, for we are motivated by the holy and awesome reverence for your name, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding now as we look into your word, and that when we see the characteristics of these certain people, we would be quick to avoid them in ourselves. We'd be quick to recognize when they're beginning and to nip them in the bud, to stop the fruit of unrighteousness from growing up in our own hearts and minds and lives. Help us to identify with clarity and precision according to your word that which is pleasing in your sight, and to walk in the way that is everlasting for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now we pray, keep us from sin and error, keep us from distraction, and help us to meditate upon the truth which alone is able to set us free. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I haven't been counting, as I've been studying Jude and reading different commentaries, how many times the term nominal Christian comes up, or nominal Christianity. And you might be going, what in the world is nominal Christianity? Well, you're not the only people wondering. Apparently a lot of people have Googled it. I find that it's always interesting to see when you start typing something in, and it really matters. It's like it reads your mind. It's kind of frightening. But anyway, a lot of people wonder, what is nominal Christianity? And found a whole host of different ideas. Let's just go back to what does it mean? What do we talk about when we talk about nominal Christianity? Well, that's Christianity that's Christian in name only. And one of the top hits I found on the internet for a definition was this: it's Christianity without faith and repentance. Wow, okay. That makes it pretty simple. And how many of you last year read Machen's Christianity and Liberalism for its 100th anniversary? This is what he was dealing with, wasn't it? He was dealing with nominal Christianity 100 years ago. People who were saying, well, we're Christians, we're just liberal Christians. And Machen, very kindly and gently, I think, pointed out to them, no, you're not. You're of a different religion entirely. Nominal Christianity is not Christianity. It's another religion. It's a false teaching. And we shouldn't be ashamed to call it out. We could try and be as polite and kind as Machen was in calling it out, but sometimes we need to be a little sterner, because I think nominal Christianity has grown up more and more in the last 100 years, and we've got more and more false teachers preying on people who, some of them have faith and some of them just want to believe good news that's not really good news. There's all kinds of people who want to believe that, you know, I can have a good life now. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't promise us a good life now. Jesus says, on this earth you will be persecuted. You will have trouble. But we know that the momentary light afflictions that we're facing now are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. What's coming is so much better. Even if we could have all the things that are promised by false teachers, we'd still not have anything to compare with the glory that is to be revealed. And we saw that Jude gave three examples of false teachers. He said, don't be like Cain, don't be like Balaam, don't be like Korah. And then he gives us a list in verses 12 and 13 of six natural things in this world. Six things that we can observe and see in nature. Some have argued that shepherds aren't natural, but I think they are. I think they're part of nature. But the other examples are more, you know, waves, stars, those sorts of things. But all these things come from nature. And Jude is using them as characteristics of those who are this certain people. These ones that we're to watch out for. And the first thing he says, they're hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Hidden reefs at your love feasts. That might seem, it needs a little bit of unpacking. We're not, for most of us, I think, a maritime people. We're not used to sailing. We don't worry about that sort of thing. And you might be saying, I can't remember the last time I went to a love feast. But it was common in the early church, and particularly in Corinth, when we read the injunctions for the Lord's Supper, it seems that they were having these love feasts. It was a meal which culminated in the Lord's Supper, although it morphed into Lord's Supper first, love feast after at some point, and then somewhere in the middle of the 3rd century, it seems to come to an end, only to be resurrected after the Reformation in various strange ways, which we won't go into. It seems there was only one church that continued this love feast tradition for 2,000 years, and that is the St. Thomas Christians in India. The Apostle Thomas was reported to have made it to India and founded a church there, and that church has continued to practice the love feast for 2,000 years. Well, what was this? It was a meal, and we read in Corinth, it was a sumptuous meal. Some were getting stuffed, and some were getting drunk, and some had nothing. It was not fair. It wasn't a true potluck lunch. It wasn't a church buffet. Some people would bring their own food, and some would share, and some would not. And some got a lot, and some got none. And Paul has to rebuke the Corinthians and tell them that's not what this is about. This is not loving your neighbor. This isn't the way the church is to function. It's become much more even in churches that have brought it into practice again, although it's not much of a feast in my mind. I was looking at pictures on the internet of people practicing the love feast, and they had these huge wicker baskets full of buns, and they were going around and giving everybody a bun and a glass of water. And I thought bread and water was prison fare, not a feast. But that they think this is a symbolic way of doing this. Well, it's not unheard of and unnatural. It's not anti-scriptural to do this. This wasn't, you know, the Corinthians breaking the regulative principle or something. They were just doing what Jesus had done. What did Jesus do on the night he was betrayed at that last Passover, which was a feast, a meal, which had, you know, different things to eat. It wasn't just bread and water. And Jesus ate with his disciples. And when they were satisfied, when their physical hunger was satisfied, then Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper to them. And he fed them with bread and wine. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat." Those words that we hear every Sunday, the words of institution, when we eat and drink. Here we're remembering what Jesus has done. So it was in the first instance, a love feast, following the example of Jesus and the apostles celebrating the Passover and then the Lord's Supper. But as we see, it became misused in Corinth, and apparently, if the early church writers are to be believed, it wasn't just misused in Corinth, but other places as well. And so the church finally put a stop to it and said, this isn't good idea. Now, were they undoing something that was commanded, or were they violating the regulative principle of worship? I don't think so. They were just saying this isn't helping. It's causing more problems than it's worth, and so we're not going to do it anymore. It's great to fellowship around a meal and to enjoy food and conversation with one another. That's one of the reasons we do it every month. I think we enjoy it. I hope we do. If you don't, then don't come. But most of you come, and most of you stay, and most of you enjoy it, seems to me. It's a good thing to do. But what was going on in Jude's day was that these love feasts, these Christian celebrations of mutual care and concern, ending in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, were being abused, not just in Corinth. And it wasn't just Christians who were coming. Certain people, false teachers, nominal Christians, were coming into the gathering and sitting down with the congregation, and they were feasting with them without fear. And this without fear could be understood in a couple of ways. One, they had no fear of God in the sense of no reverence and awe, but they also had no fear of punishment. They had no conscience. They didn't think anything was going to happen, and they thought they could do this with impunity. And that's one of the things we find out about false teachers. They never question their right to do anything. They just do it. I heard one man say this week, if you have to tell people you're not a false teacher, chances are you probably are. That made a mental note of that. Don't say that. But it's not always true. I mean, I hope I can say I'm not a false teacher, and the rest of you will say amen. Or you would if you weren't Presbyterians. False teachers don't fear God or man. They're like the unjust judge that Jesus tells the parable about. He didn't fear God, he didn't fear men. He just wanted to be comfortable. And that's what we've seen about these false teachers. They want to worship their own way, like Cain. They want to get rich, like Balaam. They want to not have to submit to anyone else's authority, like Korah. Three personal examples. Now we have this example. They're like hidden reefs at your love feasts. A reef is a dangerous thing. It can also be a beautiful thing, but it can be a dangerous thing. A lot of times you can see a reef because as you watch the waves come in, you can tell by the change in the wave pattern that it's come to a reef. You can see how it changes. You go, there's a reef there. Maybe you can see the same sort of thing at the beach when you go to Lake Huron. You can tell where the sandbars are. You can tell when the water is really low out there because of the way the surface of the water changes. And so you know. Now these reefs were just low enough not to disturb the surface, but not so low as not to be a danger. They were hidden. They were below the surface, but they weren't so low in the water that a ship could safely pass over them. And we have one actual example of this happening in Acts chapter 27, when Paul is shipwrecked. You remember, they try to drive the ship onto the island, and they hit a reef. And the ship is aground, and then the storm is still fierce enough that the pounding waves on the stern of the ship are breaking it apart. It's a dangerous situation. Paul had told them, God said, if we stay with the ship, there will be no loss of life. The soldiers wanted to kill everyone. They didn't want to lose their prisoners. That was bad. It was better to kill prisoners than let them get away. So the commander, the centurion who was there, said, no. And everyone made it to shore because God's word is true. Even though the reef stopped them and the ship was destroyed, God spared all their lives because he said he would do so. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us, I hope, that God always does exactly what he promises, whether it's a blessing or a curse. These people are just below the radar, if I can put it that way. Change the metaphor up. They're just there. That's what makes them so dangerous. You may be listening to them and going, you know, is that true or not? With some teaching, it's obvious, right? Someone says, God isn't triune. There's just one God. It's God the Father. That's it. You go, well, I'm pretty sure the Bible has something different to say about that. Or someone says to you, well, Jesus just looked like he was God. He wasn't really God. Or the man, Jesus, received the Spirit of God when he was baptized, and then the Spirit left him on the cross. And there are people that are teaching that today. One of the biggest errors out there, once it is hidden, is the whole faith word, health and prosperity, gospel preachers, and the new apostolic religion. These things are so insidious. But if you listen to them, if you hear what they have to say, some of it sounds right. You know, they say the right things. They sound right. But when you really listen and hear what they're saying, their teachings are a perversion of the truth. They are hidden reefs. They're just far enough below the surface that they seem to get away with it. And they've got a huge following, not just in North America, but around the world. They have no fear of God, no fear of being caught or being exposed. I mean, I've watched a few, there's a lot of exposés of false teachers out there. And yet, they still have a huge following. And they rake in billions of dollars. You have to wonder why. Why does God allow this to happen? Why does he allow these infiltrators of the church to prosper? It's a question we can't entirely answer. But we mustn't make the mistake of saying, well, because they're here and God doesn't stop them, maybe they're right. Maybe these prosperity preachers are right. You know, one of the things they teach is that you have power and you have to give God permission to interfere in your life and in this world. What kind of crazy talk is that? Have they ever heard of the sovereignty of God? They certainly don't believe it. They believe that God exists at our command, that we can tell him what to do, and he'll do it, that he has no legal right to planet Earth. I heard one of them say that. No legal right to planet Earth. And go, where are you getting this stuff from? Why aren't you afraid? You should be very afraid. Well, they're shepherds feeding themselves. And you certainly see that. You look at their lifestyles, you look at their net worth, and you see that these prosperity preachers are very prosperous, but the people who follow them are not so much. And while they teach health and wealth for themselves, yet they still all die. I heard one of them say, no, you will only die when you decide to die. Seriously? Why is anybody dying then? Who chooses death? I mean, we'd all live forever if we really had that power. God warned his people about these false shepherds back in Ezekiel chapter 34. You might want to take time to read that. And here, God's warning to his people Israel about the false shepherds who feed only themselves and don't care for the sheep. You know, you think about it. These guys with their billions of dollars and their jet airplanes and all this stuff, if they really cared about people, what would they do with all that money? You'd think they'd use it to give some relief to the poor, but no. They're just interested in amassing more and more of it for themselves. They feed only themselves. And that's why they can also be described as waterless clouds. They make big promises. You know, you look at a black cloud up in the sky, and when it's been dry for a long time, we don't need rain right at the moment, but you know, when it's been dry a long time and you see a cloud and it looks dark and you think, oh, it's going to rain. And then the cloud doesn't rain and then it just blows over or dissipates and you go, we needed some rain, but nothing came. There was the promise of rain. There was an expectation that it was going to rain and then it didn't rain. That's what these false teachers are like. And again, if you think I'm picking on the prosperity gospel, I am. Because I think they're the most insidious, dangerous heresy in the church today. Because they are these hidden reefs. You know, when you run into a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you're not fooled by them. right? You go, okay, that's off. But with these guys, they have some of the right language, and they get some of the things right, but fundamentally they're flawed. And I think we don't have to be ashamed to name them. We can call out Joel Osteen. I know that's a fearful thing to do. The first time I ever heard of Joel Osteen was from a lady from this church, and by this church I mean this building. One of the Mennonite brethren, ladies who was here, she and her husband were very open and friendly, and he passed away, and she'd invited me to pay her a visit, so I went over, and she had the big screen TV, and on it was this guy with huge teeth. And I had no idea who he was. And she said, "That's Joel Osteen. And don't you say, people say bad things about him." This is probably nearly 20 years ago. And she said, "People say bad things. Don't dare say anything bad about him." And I'm going, "Oh, I don't know who he is." And I watched him for a while, and I was thinking, he kind of failed my first test, and that is, if you're on television, you're probably not good. But maybe that's too broad a brush to paint with, but it's you know, it goes back to my seminary days when Ted Donnelly came and taught at the Ottawa Theological Hall. He came from Northern Ireland, and they didn't have this nonsense going on over there. And he landed in America, and he turned on the TV in his hotel room, and he saw some of these prosperity preachers. This is going back, 35 years now. Or 40, oh dear. Long time, never mind. Ancient history. He saw them, and he said to us, he goes, "What's going on here?" I can't do a Northern Irish accent. It was beautiful, though. He said, they're obvious phonies. And I thought, you see that. I see that, but a lot of people don't see that. These are obvious frauds. And people say, "Don't you dare say anything bad about them." I saw you chase that up here. Oh, seriously. Guess it's better than a bird in the sanctuary. Anyway, okay. Yes. So you can't actually say that everybody on TV is bad, but a lot of them are. A lot of them are bad. Why is that? Why do the bad ones always make it on TV? Well, for one thing, they've got the money, because you don't get on TV for free. So you have to have money. You have to run a show. And then you have to be willing to ask people to give you money. You know, you have to be shameless. You have to be a shameless hustler and just insist that people give you money because that's what God wants you to do. And it's such spiritual abuse. They're going to have a lot to answer for. And that's why I said I don't mind calling out Joel Osteen or any of the others, because unless they repent, they will perish. God is going to hold them accountable. Jesus said it. Whoever leads one of these little ones astray, causes them to sin, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied about their neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. And we need to be courageous enough to say that. Now you might say, "Well, you didn't say anything that way." I said, "I was ignorant. I had no idea. I didn't watch these guys. I had no idea." But just a few minutes ago, I was kind of like, I said, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure about this man." Now, having heard more and seen more of him, I know a lot better. He is a waterless cloud, swept along by the wind. In Ephesians, we're told not to be swept about by the wind and every wind of doctrine. We're to grow up and to be mature. And there is no Christian maturity in these false teachers. They talk and they talk. They yell and they make a big scene, but they don't have anything going. They are swept along like the winds. They have nothing to offer. They are like autumn trees. When you expect to find fruit, there's no fruit. They're twice dead, says Jude. Uprooted. They're dead because they don't have any fruit. They're dead because they've been rooted out. And this draws on two other biblical images. In Galatians chapter 6, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We read that we who have the Spirit produce these fruits. Not speaking in tongues, not miracles, not name it and claim it. But love, joy, peace, and so forth. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what we're to have. And if we're fruitless, well, Jesus says in John 15, he tells the parable of the vine, that the Father's going to prune us so that we're more fruitful, but if we don't produce any fruit at all, we're going to be cut off and cast into the fire. There's a serious warning given. Nominal Christians are fruitless Christians. They're going to be cut off, uprooted, removed from the vine. Then Jude says they're like wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. There's all this turmoil in the sea. Well, it seems for many of the ancient peoples, the sea was a danger and a threat. It wasn't something they wanted to have do with, particularly in the Middle East. Other places, we do know that people took to the sea and ventured some thousands of miles. But it was a sign of chaos, a sign of terror, something to be afraid of for many of God's people. That's why we read in the New Testament, there is no sea. The sea is gone. The chaos, the turmoil is taken away. There are wild waves of the sea. You heard of a rogue wave? You know, one wave out of, I don't know how many, just comes over the top. I remember reading about a person who was out at Peggy's Cove in Nova Scotia, you know, that beautiful picturesque lighthouse. If you've ever been there and seen the rocks, some of them are safe. When they start getting wet and slippery, it's not a good place to stand to have your picture taken. But some people still do, because, you know, you gotta get that once-in-a-lifetime shot. Well, people have been swept away by rogue waves, even at Peggy's Cove in Nova Scotia, and lost to the sea. These are dangerous things. Stand back. Keep clear. God is giving us warnings not to be sucked into false teaching. Teaching that tells us, you know, you have power over God. Absolute nonsense. God will listen to you. God will, you call for that blessing and God will give it to you. It's not true. And yet, so many people continue to want it. Why? What did we sing as we began our service? By faith. I'll live by faith and not by sight. Nominal Christians don't live by faith. They live by sight. They live in the here and now with what they can grasp and hold on to. And when somebody comes along and tells you, you can have perfect health, you can have a full bank account, you can be fulfilled in this world, the temptation to believe it is very powerful. It's very strong. But we have to come back to the Word of God. The Word of God is our refuge and our strength. It's the only thing that we can trust in this world. Again and again, we see these warnings. We read from 2 Timothy. The days are coming when they will not listen to sound doctrine, but gather around them teachers who will say what their itching ears long to hear. And we must be careful not to say, well, I'm not that far down the road. You know, I don't believe that stuff. But when we begin to be allured by the thought of a good life now, rather than a great life, a holy life, a glorified life to come. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. It's just like the hidden reefs who have no fears, they feast with you. So are these wild waves. They're proud. They're full of themselves. And again, I don't recommend watching Joel Osteen. But you don't have to see very much to say, here's a man who's full of himself. Or any of the others of that ilk. You watch them on TV, you watch them on YouTube clips and stuff, and you see these people are just full of themselves. There's so much pride. There's so much arrogance. There's so much self-centeredness. And we are to avoid that. We are to do everything we can not to be like that. And finally, in the sixth example that he gives here, he says, they are like wandering stars, to whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It seems that wandering stars were not comets or meteor showers. We're coming up for one now, I guess, next week. If it's not cloudy, we'll see the perceived meteor shower this week. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about shooting stars or comets or meteors. We're probably talking about the planets. The planets were thought to be stars, and you know, if you ever look up and see Venus, you could see how that would be the case. But the thing about Venus is, one day she's here, and then she's a little bit over here, and she moves around. And she moves around. They were known as the travelers by other ancient civilizations. And Jude uses them here as an example. They move around. They're not to be trusted. In the ancient world, navigation by the stars was an accomplished art for some civilizations. Mariners and travelers, they found their way by the stars. They could look up at the stars. Well, what good is a star that's moving around? I mean, how is that going to help to fix you on your journey? The only time it ever worked was with those wise men coming from the east who followed the star until it led them to Bethlehem and to the Savior. But these wandering stars aren't trustworthy. You can't rely on them to get you where you want to go. And that's the thing with false teachers. They can promise you all kinds of rewards, but in the end, they can't deliver. And just as Jude had written in verse 4, he starts his book, "Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Well, you're saying, this nominal Christianity sounds pretty bad. It is. And it would be downright depressing if that's all we saw here. But I want to contrast the false teachers and faithlessness to the true teacher and the fullness of faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't lurk below the surface trying to lure us to our doom. He's not a hidden reef. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. He's not holding out on us. He didn't leave His disciples alone. He said, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And He gave us His Word, both in terms of a promise and this holy book, so that we can read and know Jesus and know that He is with us. And that when we come to the love feast set before us, we know it's no mere memorial. And we know it's not a place to fight or bicker and try and take precedence over one another. Because Jesus is the host. He invites us to come and He feeds us, just as He fed His disciples. You know, we don't actually read of Jesus partaking of the Lord's Supper when He changes the Passover. Whether He did or not, might be able to debate that for a long time. But one thing I think is pretty clear, that Jesus, if He did eat at all, was the last one to eat. He gave to His disciples, just as He had set the example for them of washing their feet. He was humbling Himself. He was taking the low place. He wasn't puffing Himself up and saying, I'm the most important, though in fact He was. John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd loves the sheep. He gives His life for the sheep. The hired man sees the wolf coming and runs away because he doesn't own the sheep. He's not invested. He doesn't care." And that's why these false shepherds, these teachers of lies, are so willing to eat up the flock and not provide for them. But Jesus feeds us with Himself. He doesn't make any promises that He doesn't keep. He's not like the waterless clouds. He is the water of life. He says, "Come and drink, and you will never thirst again." He quenches our spiritual thirst. He doesn't blow by and drift off and nothing going. No. He's constant. He's steadfast. He provides what we need. And He causes us to bring forth fruit, the fruit of righteousness. He causes us to remain in Him. We stay connected to the vine who nourishes us, strengthens us, and makes us fruitful. Causes our sanctification to increase day by day. You think about the waves of the sea. How does that relate to Jesus? Out in the stormy Sea of Galilee, the disciples wake up a sleeping Jesus. They say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" "Oh, you have little faith." "Peace, be still," says our Savior. And the wind and the waves stop. And I'm always surprised at the disciples' reaction. What kind of man is this? You asked him to do something, and he did it. Why the surprise? Why the wonderment? Jesus calms the sea. And on another occasion, he comes out to his disciples in the boat, walking on the sea, showing that he has dominion over the sea. He has power. He has authority. And he uses it to show us the glory of the Father and to strengthen our faith. And finally, he is the bright morning star. He doesn't wander. He doesn't lead us here and there. He leads us straight. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we will not be led astray. If we listen to anyone else and give them the same authority that Jesus alone deserves, we're in a dangerous place. I don't want you to be in a dangerous place. I want to do what Paul told Timothy to do when he wrote to them in the passage we read earlier. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear to judge the living and the dead. And so we must not turn aside from the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the truth. And so as we eat and drink together this morning at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember, He is the one who sets the table. He is the one who bids us, come, eat, and be satisfied. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your holy word. We pray that You would help us to treasure it more and more. We pray, O Lord, that You would make us steadfast and immovable in the truth, and that we would not be led astray by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of deceitful men and our arch enemy, the father of lies, who at times can even appear as an angel of light. We pray that we would look to the one who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to deliver us from sin and error and darkness, and bring us safely into Your glorious presence with exceeding great joy. Hear us, for we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.